Now, as we continue with our sermons on the Holy Spirit, shall we read again this evening from the first from the Epistle of Paul to the Ephesians, beginning to read in verse 1 and down to verse 14. That's the same portion that we read together last time in relation to the Holy Spirit. Ephesians chapter 1, and reading together the first 14 verses. Paul, an apostle of Jesus Christ by the will of God, to the saints which are at Ephesus and to the faithful in Christ Jesus, grace be to you and peace from God our Father and from the Lord Jesus Christ. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus, who hath blessed us with all spiritual blessings in heavenly places in Christ, according as he hath chosen us in him before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and without blame before him, in love having predestinated us unto the adoption of children by Jesus Christ to himself, according to the good pleasure of his will, to the praise of the glory of his grace wherein he hath made us accepted in the Beloved, in whom we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of sins according to the riches of his grace, wherein he hath abounded toward us in all wisdom and prudence, having made known unto us the mystery of his will, according to his good pleasure, which he hath purposed in himself, that in the dispensation of the fullness of times he might gather together in one all things in Christ, both which are in heaven and which are on earth, even in him, in whom also we have obtained an inheritance, being predestinated according to the purpose of him who worketh all things after the counsel of his own will, that we should be to the praise of his glory, who first trusted in Christ, in whom ye also trusted after that ye heard the word of truth, the gospel of your salvation, in whom also after that ye believed, ye were sealed with that Holy Spirit of promise, which is the earnest of our inheritance until the redemption of the purchased possession unto the praise of his glory. Amen. May the Lord bless his word to our hearts. At this point in our sermons on the Holy Spirit, we've begun to look at some of the great titles or some of the great descriptions or emblems or names under which the Holy Spirit of God is presented to us on the pages of the Word of God. And as we come to another one of these descriptions or these designations this evening, just let me take a minute or two to go back over the ground that we've laid for considering the titles of the Holy Spirit and at this particular point in the course of our sermons. Now, as we've said, of course, when the Word of God employs a particular title or a name or an emblem or a description for any of the three persons of the Godhead, the Father or the Son or the Holy Spirit, then it does so, of course, with a very good purpose in mind, namely that each of those titles is calculated to tell us something about that particular person, what he is, what he has done, what he has accomplished in his ways and his work, in his being on our behalf, so that when we read the titles that are given to Father or Son or Holy Spirit, there is a sense in which we gather under that title what the Word of God tells us concerning the Father or the Son or the Holy Spirit, which is appropriate to that particular title. The great example, of course, is when our Lord Jesus Christ is continuously referred to in the course of the Word of God as the Saviour, Jesus Christ the Saviour. And what we need to do, of course, is to look into that title and realise that in that title of Saviour, we're being told what Jesus Christ is and what Jesus Christ has done. You take an emblem like the Lamb of God, behold the Lamb of God that taketh away the sin of the world. And you look into that emblem and you're told in a very real sense the way that he has accomplished that salvation and become the Saviour of our souls. So all the titles, all the names, all the descriptions, all the emblems of the Word of God given to Father, Son or Holy Ghost as well, all of those things are meaningful because the Word of God is a very economic word. And when it takes and applies certain words in a certain manner, then of course we're to pay due attention to the things that are being set before us. What we have in the titles then is a kind of ready reference. We have a condensing of so much of what the Father, Son, or the Holy Spirit has done for us, or is in their being. And so we take that title and we gather under that title what the Word of God tells us concerning the person that fits in with that title. You have it in the world, of course. I'm sure when we all were growing up in school, we heard the name Alexander the Great. Now, whether or not we heard, knew anything about Alexander the Great, that was another matter. Everybody simply refers to Alexander as Alexander the Great. But if we want to know why he is called Alexander the Great, at least in those military terms, then of course you have to read about Alexander's exploits and his conquest and what he did. And then you see the epithet Great becomes meaningful to us. In the very same way, my friends, when we read of our Lord Jesus Christ or the Father or the Spirit being described in a certain way or given a certain title or a certain description, then we have to look into the Word of God and see exactly why they're given that description and how we can have the benefit of that description like a ready reference to our heart and to our soul. One of the lovely examples, and I gave it before, but just briefly again, when the Apostle Paul writes to the Hebrew Christians, and he says this, he says, "Wherefore, holy brethren, partakers of the heavenly calling, consider the apostle and high priest of our profession, Christ Jesus." Now you see, that's an activity word. He says, "Brethren, partakers of the holy call, heavenly calling, consider. Behold Jesus Christ. Look at Jesus Christ. Survey Jesus Christ." But he's telling them to consider Jesus Christ in a certain capacity, namely as the apostle and high priest of your profession. And what they're to do then is they're to grasp some understanding of what an apostle is and some understanding of what a high priest is. And then they're to see how our Lord Jesus Christ is the apostle and high priest of their profession and how that can benefit their soul, because those Hebrew Christians need a great benefit to their souls at that point. Very simply, an apostle, of course, is one in the broadest terms who is sent, a sent one. A high priest was somebody who went into the presence of God on the behalf of the Old Testament people of Israel. And the Hebrew Christians that Paul was writing to, my friends, they were in great danger of letting their faith slip. They were losing out in the vitality of their faith. And so the apostle says, "Holy brethren, partakers of the heavenly calling, consider the apostle and high priest of your profession, Christ Jesus. He is the one who has been sent from God to you. He is the one who has gone to God for you." You see, not just an empty title, my friends, but into the title you pour the fullness of what is meant to be contained in the title. But of course, to do that, we are under obligation, insofar as lies within us, to try and gather in the substance that we pour into the title. And so then, as I've said, with regards to these titles and these names and these emblems of the Holy Spirit, it's now at this point in the course of our sermons, having looked at a good deal of biblical material concerning the third person of the Trinity, now we come to see the condensing, to see the ready reference to what the Holy Spirit is meant to be for us and do for us in all his works and in all his ways. And I very briefly remind you, my friends, right at the outset, you remember, we looked at that great office of the Holy Spirit. What's the great office of the Holy Spirit? It is this. It is to glorify Jesus Christ. "He shall glorify me," says the Savior. And wherever Christ is glorified, my friends, in the midst of the people of God, there the Holy Spirit is present in the midst of the people of God. You remember all his activity right from the beginning in the creation of the very world, when the Spirit of God moved upon the face of the deep. "By thy Spirit," says Job, "were the heavens garnished." Remember his being and his person, very God of very God, co-equal, co-eternal, co-existent with the Father, omnipotent, omniscient, omnipresent, all the comfort of that to our souls, that he is God Almighty who dwells within us. And all the presence with Christ as he came into the world, right at the beginning in the birth of the Savior from the womb of that young virgin, when the Holy Ghost shall overshadow thee and the power of the Almighty shall come upon thee. And then as he was with the Savior, as he was anointed the prophet and priest and king of his people, every step that he took, the Spirit of the Lord is upon me, he says, because he has anointed me to preach the gospel to the poor. And all the application of that salvation. The one who regenerates the soul dead in trespasses and sins. He's the one who sanctifies the soul, separating us unto the Lord our God. He is the one who in that especial sense is the author of this word. The one who indwells his people, leading them and guiding them and sealing them on to the day of redemption, doing everything for them. And so when you take any of the titles, my friends, you must take all the scope of what the Bible tells us concerning the Spirit of God. And into that title you place that which is appropriate out of what the Bible tells us concerning the Spirit of God. Then you have the benefit of the title, you see. In an instant, in one word, you have so much of what the Holy Spirit is meant to be for us. The Bible is full of the Holy Spirit, just as the Bible is full of God the Father and full of God the Son. The Bible is full of God the Spirit, because our God is a triune God. That's a mystery, but it's a glory, my friends. And I can never think of the doctrine of the Trinity, but I think of my salvation thrice secured. That my salvation, my redemption was worked out in the harmony of a triune God, Father, Son, and Spirit, and accomplished through the praise of our one God in three persons forever. Well then, up to this point, we've looked at that most gracious title of all. In a sense, you would have to say, where the Lord in that prayer in the upper room calls him the Comforter, I will pray the Father, and he shall send you another Comforter. And all the comfort that we draw out of the fact of the Holy Spirit being our Comforter, in that he is God Almighty, omniscient, to know everything that we need, omnipresent, to be where he can perform everything that we need, omnipotent, to have all the power to perform everything that we need. Never think of the Comforter, my friends, unless you think of the Comforter as God Almighty, God the Holy Spirit. And then also in that same prayer where he is called the Spirit of Truth, and then last time, of course, out of the same reading for this evening, where he is called the Spirit of Promise, or literally, that Holy Spirit of the promise. So those three titles up to this point, the Comforter, the Spirit of Truth, the Spirit of the promise. Now then, for this evening, I want us to think about something which, in a sense, is so commonplace that perhaps we might be in danger of losing the significance and the force of this particular title, or more an epithet, really, more a description. And it's where this one who is called the Comforter and the Spirit of Truth and the Spirit of Promise is constantly referred to in the course of the Holy Scriptures as the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit. Now, did you ever ask why that should be the case? And even in our reading again for this evening, where Paul says in verse 13, in whom, that is in Christ, ye also trusted, after that ye heard the word of truth, the gospel of your salvation, in whom also, after that ye believed, ye were sealed with that Holy Spirit of promise. Why is it, my friends, that page after page after page after page of the Word of God, the Spirit of God is not simply called the Spirit of God, but he is constantly and continuously referred to as the Holy Spirit? And you'll see how much more forcibly that comes out when, by comparison, you look especially in the pages of the New Testament, where the other two persons of the Godhead hardly ever have the designation holy placed in their names. They are there, of course. When our Lord Jesus Christ prays in the upper room, that lovely high priestly prayer, and he says, Holy Father, keep through thy name those whom thou hast given to me. When the disciples return from that encounter with the Jewish Sanhedrin, and they begin to pray and tell the Lord, you remember, how all the rulers of the earth were gathered together against thine anointed, against thy holy child Jesus, they say. But my friends, that's not the case with the Spirit. It's not here and there that the epithet holy is given to the Spirit of God, but it is almost continuously and constantly over and over and over and over again. He is spoken of as the Holy Spirit. Now, why is that? Is it because he is more holy than the Father or the Son? Of course not. That is absolutely, totally unthinkable. But surely the reason is this, my friends. It's because at this present day, in this day of grace, he is the one, the Spirit of God, is the one who is so engaged in bringing about the ultimate end of all the purposes of the Holy Father in the Holy Child, Jesus. What's the end purpose of salvation? Well, if you look, you'll see that the Apostle Paul, in fact, makes reference to that in the opening verses of that epistle to the Ephesians in verse 3 of chapter 1. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, he says, who hath blessed us with all spiritual blessings in heavenly places in Christ, according as he hath chosen us in him before the foundation of the world, for this reason, that we should be holy and without blame before him. What is the end purpose of the redemption of sinners? And oh, my friends, the end purpose of the redemption of sinners is so that sinners might be able to stand in the presence of a holy God, in his holy place, accounted as holy before him. That's what it is. It's not primarily our comfort, although that's a glorious thing in the end purpose of salvation. But the end purpose of salvation is the glory of the God of salvation. And the glory of the God of salvation is when unholy sinners are made meet to stand before a holy God in his holy heaven, accepted as holy before his holy face. So you see, the one then, as I say, engaged in bringing that end purpose about primarily in sinners, the Holy Spirit, little wonder that he especially is designated the Holy Spirit. It is he who takes to do, my friends, with all that business of making these unholy sinners to come into that position of initial holiness and brings them on in the road of holiness until they are presented before the Holy God forever and forevermore. The Son procures the salvation which the Father has sent him to procure, and the Holy Spirit of God goes on applying that salvation until all the ransomed church of God is saved to sin no more. Now you have a good square look at the Word of God, and you'll see that that comes out time and time again. What's our greatest problem, my friends, in relation to God? It's the problem of holiness, or rather the lack of holiness. That's something that's spelled out in the Word of God constantly, time and time again. Let me just give you one reference only and a few illustrations of it. But one reference is probably enough because it's so strong. When Paul's writing to those same Hebrews, and he's giving them some exhortations, he says, Wherefore, lift up the hands which hang down and the feeble knees, and make straight paths for your feet, lest that which is lame be turned out of the way, and let it rather be healed. Follow peace with all men, and holiness, without which no man shall see the Lord. Holiness, without which no man shall see the Lord. My friends, that's a statement of absolute finality. God the Lord says that without holiness, no man shall see him. What's our problem? Our problem, my friends, is the problem of our unholiness up against the all-holiness of an all-holy God. And God is all-holy, you see. It's one of those concepts that we simply have to try to take and assimilate out of God's word into our hearts and our souls until in some manner or other it penetrates our hearts and our souls. God is all purity, all righteousness, all integrity. Everything about God is light, you see. And about us, my friends, it's corruption. Even in the best of our state, when the Lord redeems us and regenerates us by the Spirit, we still have that unholiness still abiding in our hearts and in our souls. And yet without holiness, we cannot in any way see the Lord. And if you want that driven home by way of portrayal, it's scattered throughout the Word of God in Eden. Soon as our first parents sinned, the very first thing that God did, he put them out of his presence. Says he drove them out of his presence. And he put up the cherubim with the flaming sword. There was no way back into the presence of God as far as they were concerned in that unholy state. When he brought the children to the foot of Mount Sinai, he told them to build fences even around the foot. Don't even let your animals come near this holy mount, he says. And there he had only come down to give them his law. When he set up the tabernacle for worship in the wilderness, and there was all that elaborate arrangement, yet there was one very special place where the Ark of the Covenant sat, and thou shalt call it the holiest of holies, says the Lord, and thou shalt not enter into it. And everywhere and in every place, when you read the scriptures of God, my friends, then what you're confronted with is the problem of holiness. What's our greatest problem? Our greatest problem is the problem of our holiness before the face of a holy God. Or is it? Or is it? No, it's not. In our nature, we have no holiness problem. Because there is not one son or daughter of Adam's race. And you're unconverted here tonight, my friend. You know quite well, you've got no problem with holiness. And the only time when we have a problem with holiness is when the Holy Spirit begins to give us a problem about holiness. And that's where he begins his initial work, you see. To bring us to that holy end and the holy place before the holy God, he begins by showing us our problem of our own holiness in the face of a holy God. And that's precisely what he does in his initial work, as the Savior speaks about it very broadly, you remember. When he, the Spirit of truth, has come, what'll he do? He'll convince you of sin, of righteousness, and of judgment. And if you want to put those three terms together, taking them a wee bit out of the context, but just in consideration of the terms, you see, when the Holy Spirit of God begins to convince and convict a person's heart of their sin, he does it in the light of the righteousness or the holiness of God, and he shows that the ultimate outcome must be judgment. Sin, righteousness, judgment always go together when the Spirit of God works in a person's heart, whether that person's a believer in Christ or a non-believer in Christ, according to degree, as the case might be. You remember Isaiah, not famous chapter 6 of Isaiah. You remember when Isaiah went into the temple and he saw the Lord high and lifted up on his throne, so that even the holy angels veiled their faces before him, and they cried out. And surely it's a Trinitarian reference. Holy, holy, holy is the Lord God of hosts. This he said, says the Apostle John, when he saw Christ's glory. It was Christ in that Old Testament temple that Isaiah saw. The glorious God, the holy God. But you remember Isaiah's reaction, of course, when he saw the absolute display of the holiness of God in the temple. He said, woe is me. Woe is me. For I am a man of unclean lips, and I dwell in the midst of a people of unclean lips. My friend, you cannot see even a glimpse. Remember, that was a remarkable thing. Everybody doesn't have an Isaiah chapter 6 experience, but you can't have a glimpse of the holiness of God without having a sight of your unworthiness before a holy God. You remember Peter? Remember that lovely incident about the fishing? And they were out fishing all night and they'd caught nothing, and they came in the next day and the Lord says, go out again and cast your nets over the side of the boat. And of course they'd started to dry their nets. Well, Peter said, well, all right, Lord, we'll go out and we'll cast our net over the side of the boat. Was Peter obeying Christ? No, he was not. Peter, and my friend, let's all be warned about this. Peter was humoring Christ. What a thought. But that's what he was doing. Peter was humoring the Lord of glory. Said the Savior, go out and cast your nets, plural, over the side of the boat. Yea, Lord, said Peter, we'll cast our net, singular, over the side of the boat. They were fishermen. They knew there were no fish out in the Sea of Galilee. This carpenter from Galilee was going to tell fishermen how to catch fish. That's the underlying attitude, my friends. Terrible attitude. Humoring the Lord of glory. And then when he discovered indeed that that net was so full of fish that the net broke, as the scripture says, then he fell down before the Lord saying, depart from me, for I am a sinful man, O Lord. You see, when he comes before the righteousness of God in Jesus Christ the Savior, his own sinfulness is made manifest in the light of that holiness, and the judgment is self-inflicted on his own heart, self-imposed in his own heart and in his own. Why is the Holy Spirit so called in the Word of God? Because, my friends, he is the one who brings before us the great problem of holiness. The problem that we never have in our natural makeup or in our native thinking. It is he alone who shows us. Oh, we can have all kinds of moral concern. We can have all kinds of religious desires. But he alone can show us our great problem, that we are unholy and we have to do with a holy God, and without holiness, no man shall see the Lord. So he sends forth his Spirit, does God, in the salvation that Christ has accomplished, to bring us into the enjoyment of that salvation. And of course, when the Holy Spirit begins to work in our hearts, doesn't he just show us that? You see, he makes our hearts and our minds malleable to what God has said. When our Lord Jesus Christ made that famous statement to Nicodemus and said that it was necessary that a man must be born again, ye must be born again, he says, why did our Lord lay such stress on that? Why is it so necessary to be born again? Why is it such an imperative to be born again? Well, you don't really have to ask any more or need any more answer to the question than the fact that Christ said it. But again, if you look into the Word, you'll see why it is necessary that a man or a woman be born again of the Holy Spirit of God, because it is primarily the Spirit of God who regenerates the soul dead and trespasses and sins. To get back to our problem, you see, my friends, first of all, we've got this problem of being in a wrong position before God. When our first parents fell in the Garden of Eden, they were placed out with the presence of God. They were placed in a wrong position before God. So positionally, you see, we've got a problem with regards to God. But in the gospel, looking at it just broadly now, not in parts but broadly, the Lord our God has made a remedy for that position. Because we can come before a holy God, as it says, clothed in the righteousness, clothed in the holiness of Jesus Christ the Lord. You see, there is a way that sinners can stand before a holy God and be accepted by a holy God, namely, by having on by faith the holiness of the Holy Child, Jesus, of the Holy Son of God. And so God has made provision for that. Even in the slaying of those old animals in the Garden of Eden, wasn't the Lord giving illustration of the shedding of the blood and the covering of the nakedness of our first parents? God clothes our sin. God clothes our unholiness with the holiness of his Son. So the problem of position with regards to our standing before God in that part of the gospel, you see, is met. But that's not all the problem. The problem is not simply one of position, it's also one of disposition. And you see, my friends, no matter how much here it is in this book from beginning to end, no matter how much all of that standing, that position available to us in Jesus Christ the Savior is presented or read, there is no disposition of the human heart to receive that until there is an implantation of that disposition. And as an old hymn says, that's the Spirit's rising beam. You see? It is he who makes us see a holy God and ourselves as unholy sinners. The positions, the robes are there. The righteousness is there, my friends. But there is not one desire in the human heart to take the robe. Not right, unconverted person. Isn't that right? Not one desire. But when the Spirit, the Holy Spirit comes, then in showing us our own holiness and the holiness of God and making our hearts and our minds malleable to those facts that we stand as sinners before a holy God, then he makes our hearts and our minds, my friends, to so graciously accept the remedy that the holy God has provided for our problem. He's the Holy Spirit. He's the one who works in hearts, convincing of unholiness, convincing of the holy God's arrangement in salvation. And of course, as he begins that work, my friends, then he takes that work on day after day after day. If you want to put it like this, on the one hand, we have imputed to us the holiness of Christ. Now, it doesn't mean that we are as holy as Christ is in our actual morality or ethical behavior. I don't have to convince you of that, surely. Yet we are accepted before God as holy as Christ ever lived in this world. Marvelous arrangement in the gospel. We have the holiness of Christ imparted or imputed to us, but we have the actual holiness of God, at least in earnest and in part, infused into us. Because if we didn't, we would never ever accept all the dictates and all the arrangements in the gospel of the Holy God. And it is the Holy Spirit, my friends, who himself indwelling our hearts, entering our hearts at the point of our salvation, it is he who infuses that degree of the very holiness of God himself into our beings. Can I say this to you? Christian brother or sister, don't disparage the holiness of God, which God has granted you to have through the Holy Spirit. Mourn the lack of it. Decry the small degree of it. That's what we're ever to do indeed. At the same time, never lose out in the fact that God in all his ways has worked in us as well as without us in Jesus Christ the Savior. See in a moment what that means. But on the outside, as it were, Christ has accomplished everything and imparted it to us. On the inside, the Spirit also has worked everything in connection with what Christ has worked in the outside, and infused it within us. And don't disparage that, my friends. The old hymn says, every virtue we possess, every victory won, every thought of holiness are His alone. And if ever we have one thought of real holiness in our hearts and our minds, one thought of acquiescence in the will and purpose of Almighty God in our hearts and our minds, then, my friends, that's the working of God's Holy Spirit in our souls in salvation. Our time's running away, but of course, all of that goes on and on and on. Remember the other great work of the Holy Spirit? He's the sanctifier. Sanctify them through thy truth, thy word is truth. Sanctification, setting aside for a holy purpose. That way in which you remember it is definitive, that the people of God are set aside to God as the holy people of God forever. Nothing can change that. On the other hand, it's progressive. It's that which we're called to day after day after day as we live in this world, as we progress to that holy end. And how do we progress? How will we ever come to the holy end and the holy place before a holy God? But by the Holy Spirit leading us on, guiding us on out of His holy word, teaching us the holy walk. And it's His work, you see, to do that. It is the Spirit's work to bring us to holiness along the way of holiness. Small wonder He's called the Spirit of Holiness, the Holy Spirit. And you see, my friends, all the things that we're to see to as we endeavor then to go on with that work. Can I just say two things? Because it can't take up a lot of time. But if ever we would look for, if you like, for a holy development within our souls, there can be so many mixed up views of what holiness is in our day, but there are two great marks of holiness. Let me repeat them to you. It's a person's acquiescence in the divine will of God and a person's attitude and attention to the divine word of God. Acquiescence in God's holy will, attention and attitude to God's holy word. Why do I say that? Is that a theological kind of statement? No, it is not, my friends. Surely if we have one example with regards to holiness, and God has graciously given us one supreme example to what holiness is, it is Jesus Christ the Savior, the Holy One of God. And if you look at all the life of Jesus Christ our Savior, you will see that there are two things in particular that marked out the life of Jesus Christ our Savior. One, His acquiescence in the divine will, and His attitude and attention to the divine word. Lo, I come in the volume of the book to do thy will. I delight to do thy will, O my God. Lord, teach us to pray, said the disciples. Right, said the Lord. After this manner, therefore, pray thee. Our Father, which art in heaven, holy be thy name. My friends, it's our attitude to the will of God. And as one old believer of a bygone day said, my friends, to be able to say, thy will be done, and be able to say from the heart, thy will be done, constitutes the very essence of sanctification. Thy will be done. And with regards to the divine word, well, surely that goes without saying. I come in the volume of the book, it is written to me. Even on the cross, don't you remember, as our Lord hung there in all the sufferings that He had undertaken for His people before He finally gives up the ghost, you can see Him almost mentally searching the scriptures to see if there is one other thing that needs to be fulfilled with regards to Messiah. And He cried out, I thirst. As we are led on in the holy walk, don't be afraid of biblical terminology. As we are led on in the holy walk, it will be as we acquiesce in the holy will, pay attention, have a right attitude to the holy word. And surely the things that were directed to that, our worship, for example, you know, my friends, If ever anything in our day needed to show as a reflection what our end and glory is, surely it's the worship of the Church of Christ. Can you picture some of the so-called worship of our day, a reflection of heaven? Can you picture that? The triviality, the frivol nature of things. The dear old psalmist said, my friends, great fear and meeting of the saints is due unto the Lord, and he of all about him should with reverence be implored. That doesn't mean deadness, indeed not, because the King sits on the throne. It's the joy of the Lord that fills our heart. The kingdom of God is love and joy and peace in the Holy Ghost. But you see, we gather together all that right blend, my friends, when we see it in Jesus Christ the Savior. And of course, as we said at the beginning, must say over and over again, the great work of the Holy Spirit as the Holy Spirit is ever to teach us our own holiness, God's holiness, and to show us indeed that we are accepted in the Holy Christ, in the one whom God has provided. And there's a lovely, lovely Old Testament picture of that. It's in the high priest, the one who went in to that holiest of holy only once a year. But he was permitted, although there was a veil, you see. It wasn't a cement wall, it was a veil. So that it could be drawn aside, but only once a year. And when the high priest went in once a year, then he went in with the blood of the sacrifice, of course. And he went in garbed in the way that God had commanded that he should be dressed. And one piece of dress really spelled out so much. It was the mitre that he wore in his head. The mitre was really like a turban that we would say today, I suppose. But on the mitre, there was a golden plate. And on the golden plate there were inscribed these words. And you'll see it in Exodus chapter 28, if you want to turn to that, in verse 36. And visually, I suppose it'll come out more readily to your heart and your soul. Exodus 28 and verse 36. And thou shalt make a plate of pure gold, and graven upon it, like the engraving of a signet, holiness to the Lord. You see, that's in capital letters. That's how the Holy Spirit gave it, even in those original texts of Scripture. Thou shalt make a plate of pure gold, and grave it upon it, like the engraving of a signet, holiness to the Lord. And thou shalt put it on a blue lace, that it may be upon the mitre, upon the forefront of the mitre it shall be, and it shall be upon Aaron's forehead, that Aaron may bear the iniquity of the holy things, which the children of Israel shall hallow in all their holy gifts, and it shall always be upon his forehead, that they may be accepted before the Lord. How are unholy sinners accepted before the Lord? God makes an arrangement. Even in the Old Testament, God makes an arrangement. There is a high priest who can come into my presence, as long as he bears in my presence holiness to the Lord. And you see what it says there in that arrangement? It says it shall always be upon his forehead, that they may be accepted before the Lord. Holiness before the Lord on the high priest's forehead, so that the people may be accepted before the Lord. And my friends, in Jesus Christ our Savior, the Holy One of God, we are accepted before a holy God. He doesn't have a mitre on his head with a gold plate that has an inscription on it which says holiness to the Lord. He is holiness. He is holiness embodied in all his person and all his being. And as our high priest, he stands in the presence of a holy God, and we are accepted in him. We are accepted in him. Can I press this to your heart? We are accepted in him in salvation. And we are accepted in him every day that we live until our salvation is brought to that glorious and ultimate end. You see the words that it says there? It says, and it shall be upon Aaron's forehead, that Aaron may bear the iniquity of the holy things which the children of Israel shall hallow in all their holy gifts. How Lord, you say, I thought I needed the holiness of Christ to make me acceptable on account of my sin. I know. We need the holiness of Christ to make us acceptable with our holy things. With our holy things. That's the extent of our indebtedness to Jesus Christ, my friends. Don't think that you come to Jesus Christ with your sin, and then you go to God without Jesus Christ all the rest of the days of your life. No, no. Everything designated holy which we offer to God is only acceptable to God, not through the holiness of the thing, nor the holiness of us offering the holy thing, but only through the holiness of Jesus Christ. And if I would want to do one thing in our day, my friends, it would be to press even the people of God up to their absolute and total dependence on Jesus Christ the Lord. Jesus only, and only Jesus. And if you're attempting to put even the thumbnail of your wee finger into the work of your salvation, forget it. Forget it, my friend. Because we will produce fruit, works meet for repentance, when we see that none of that work will ever bring us to God, but will only be a result in gratitude that we are brought to God through Jesus Christ the Savior. So you see the whole picture, and that's why so many of those old hymns, you know, had that great emphasis. What can wash away my sin? Nothing but the blood of Jesus. What can make me whole again? Nothing but the blood of Jesus. And oh, my friends, unconverted person, if you have any notion in your mind that you'll ever stand before a holy God without all the workings of the Holy Spirit bringing you before a holy God where a holy Christ now stands to make you acceptable, then forget it. Forget it. And turn to Christ, and to Christ alone. Now we must come to a close. Let me just close with this then. By pointing us up to that eternal day which is to come. Remember again the great end purpose in that salvation. It's to bring sinners into the presence of a holy God in his holy place, as holy in his presence forever and ever. And in that day, you see, when Christ appears, then all the dregs of our unholiness will be taken away, my friends. Holy indeed we'll be in that eternal day. Bold shall I stand in that great day, for who ought to my charge shall lay? You see, fully absolved in that day, everything needful will be have taken place in that day for everyone who believes in Jesus Christ. But are you a believer in Jesus Christ? You see, because as that salvation now begun in a believer's soul will be brought to completion in that day, the damnation that inherits a non-believer's soul will be brought to fullness, taken into the fullness in that eternal day. Remember that word we had a few weeks ago out of the very last chapter of the Bible, out of the book of the Revelation, which so dramatically shows us in one little brief word the difference between the day of grace and the day of judgment, where you have the Spirit and the bride saying, come, the Holy Spirit, the bride, the Church of Christ, giving out the invitation in the gospel, if you like. The Spirit and the bride say, come. And let him that heareth say, come. And let him that is athirst come. And whosoever will, let him come and take of the water of life freely. Let him hear. Let him come. Let him take. Let him drink. It's that wee word, let. That's the day of grace. But then you get the day of judgment, my friends, also in that very same last chapter of the Bible. He that is unjust, it says, let him be unjust still. He that is filthy, let him be filthy still. He that is righteous, let him be righteous still. And he that is holy, Let him be holy still. You see? As I've said, my friends, as though a great roll of moving film was suddenly stopped on one frame. And as you're found in that frame of film, so shall you be forever and ever. Are you unjustified? Then you shall be unjustified. Let him be unjustified. Are you holy? Let him be holy still. And as those, my friends, in whom the work of the Holy Spirit has brought them all the way from their unholy state along the path of holiness, sometimes falteringly and everything else, but brought them along that path until that final end into which they are to enter, then they shall be holy. And they shall be holy forever and evermore. And that's great comfort and consolation, surely to our hearts, my friends, if we're believers tonight. You see the connection in which the Holy Spirit has that designation given to him, even in those verses again that we read from this evening. In whom ye also trusted, after that ye heard the word of God, the gospel of your salvation, in whom also, after that ye believed, ye were sealed with that Holy Spirit of promise. Now, isn't that a lovely combination? He's not just the Spirit of promise, that would be enough, no doubt, for our souls, but he's the Holy Spirit of promise. The Holy Spirit of the promise, that which God promised right at the beginning in seed form in Eden, which grew fuller and fuller and fuller until it was accomplished in Jesus Christ the Savior. And then he said to the disciples, tarry at Jerusalem until you receive the promise of the Father which you have heard of me. The Holy Spirit of the promise. But he's the Holy Spirit of the promise. And holiness means, my friends, unfailing integrity. I might promise someone to something to someone. I mightn't have the ability to do it. And in my old nature, my friends, I mightn't have the integrity to perform it even. But when the Spirit promises as the Holy Spirit promises, then that promise will be fulfilled. And as Paul goes on to say there, with that Holy Spirit of promise, which is the earnest, or the down payment, if you like, of our inheritance until the redemption of the purchased possession unto the praise of his glory. The end, you see. He brings us to the end. And the end there is the beginning that he spoke about at the beginning of the chapter. That we should be holy and without blame before him. Accepted in the beloved Son, in whom we have redemption, in whom we have the inheritance, for which we're given the Holy Spirit of promise, the earnest, until the purchased possession is brought into the presence of the Holy God forever and evermore. What do you make of salvation, unconverted person? What do you make of it? You know, people want to tell you what the Bible says and what the Bible doesn't say. I tell you this. The people that are going to be damned for their own opinions about the Word of God. Don't you say the Bible says this or that or the next thing until you have a good look at what the Bible says. And the Bible says very, very clearly that God has provided and procured a perfect salvation. It's perfect page after page after page. And they that receive it shall have eternal life, and they that reject it shall know eternal damnation. Amen.